Okay, we're going to be here in Ephesians chapter 2. Let me get a minute in my Bible so I can get open there. So, Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah. Because of the peace offering offered by Christ at Calvary, God is constructing a new entity, something brand new, something that had never been done before. He is actually building his church. And this church, again, is easily displayed as we think of the church, which is his body. He is the head of the church. We take our orders from our head, just like your physical body does. And we take orders from the head of the church, Jesus Christ. But everyone who's put their faith in Christ is part of that body. So here we have a lot of different people in the body of Christ. Again, this is a great metaphor and a number of metaphors. We're going to talk about a temple tonight. We're going to talk about God's household tonight and other metaphors that are set forth in Scripture that are very, very important. But the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as most of the Bible is written to the Jews, had a revelation here in Matthew 16, 18. And he said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, there's a lot of said in this statement, so we're going to take a minute to look at this for just a minute. This is not on your handout, so don't look for it there. It's just something extra that I threw in. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus Christ said, "I," Jesus Christ is the ultimate builder of the church. I'm not building the church. Eric's not building the church. No one as a pastor is building a church because Christ said he would build the church. Will, or will build is the verb actually here, but will indicates that Jesus Christ predicted the beginning of the church to be future from this time in Matthew 16, where he predicted what he would do here in the future. Build the church, Jesus Christ indicated that this building would involve a process. It's gone from Pentecost. It'll go on until the rapture of the church. That's the church, which is his body that we're talking about here. Notice the third or the fourth word is the word my. Jesus Christ is the owner of the church. Oftentimes we refer to, or used to refer to, Dave's church and Eric's church or Tom Stegall's church. No. It's really Jesus Christ is the owner of the church. We need to have that in our thinking and understand that right from the get-go. And church, Jesus Christ promised to build the universal church. This is important because if you've been saved by the grace of God, you are part of the universal church, the body of Christ. This is important. And then he goes on to say, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ guarantees the durability of the universal church. There are local churches that have been opposed, and churches in Africa, in different places in the world, where different people are oppressing those churches. So those churches, again, can be oppressed, but that's a local church. And even in our neck of the woods here, people could come in and raise heck with us and oppose our church for what we're doing here. But he's promising to guarantee the durability of the universal church, which is worldwide. Okay, that's what he's doing today. And then he goes on to say, "Thou art Peter, a little stone, and upon this rock, this huge stone," Peter's confession of who the Christ was, he says, "I will build my church." So Jesus Christ is the foundation of this universal church, and this is important. So according to Ephesians here, chapter 1, if you'd turn back here a page, well, maybe it's on the same page, in verses 22 and 23, look what he says here. He says, "God the Father put all things under his Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church," notice, "which is his body." Another metaphor here we're looking at, different metaphors here. "The fullness of him who fills all, and he is in all." So again, what this is saying is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. We are members of his body if you've been saved by the grace of God. And how does that happen? Well, that's because Jesus Christ died upon that cross, paid for our sins once and for all, rose from the dead, and now as a new and living Savior, he offers you to come to him to be saved and to trust him as your personal savior. Thus, you can be then baptized and taken from your old position in Adam and baptized and placed into Christ, his body. Thus, you are part of the true church here today. This is important. So this is very important. So Ephesians is all about the church, which is his body, the universal church. All who trust Christ are saved and placed into the body of Christ, the church. So let's review here and give you a thinking about. I'm kind of jumping into the middle of Ephesians here. So what have I been teaching there in Sioux Falls? Well, Ephesians breaks down into the wealth of the church, number one, chapters 1, 2, and 3, the walk of the church in chapters 4, 5, and the first part of 6, and then the warfare of the church. But since we're looking at the first part here, we're talking about the wealth of the church. This is right on your handout here. So what we want to understand. Okay, so in light of that, we saw here, as I have taught in the past, the plan of God for the church in verses 3 through 14. God the Father planned it. Jesus Christ came and got his hands dirty and purchased it with his shed blood. And God the Holy Spirit now secures that church for us. And then we looked at, or we're going to look at just momentarily tonight, the prayer of Paul for the church. Look with me at chapter 1, verse 15. And let's read. This is a prayer for apprehension after Paul had told about the blessings that we have in Christ in verses 3 through 14. Notice verse 15. I'll just read and you can follow along. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, to making mention of you in my prayers. Paul was a prayer warrior. Praise the Lord. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. God wants to impart that knowledge into you. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, one, what is the hope of his calling? It's heaven. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places? We'll stop right there. So the prayer of Paul was that they would apprehend why they had been saved. And we're not going to go into that tonight, but we're going to keep moving ahead here. The people of the church is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And I've broken this down for you so that you can have an idea of what we're talking about here. The salvation that is offered to all lost sinners is found in Ephesians 1 or 2, 1 through 10. The reality of the Gentile believers' union with Jewish believers in the church is found in 2:11 through 13. Okay. Then the significance of this union and the peace mission of Christ, two distinct different people groups becoming one in Christ, Jew and Gentile now being baptized and placed into Jesus Christ and becoming one in Christ. Now tonight we're going to look at the results of this union as a new creation has been formed. And we see it here in verses 19 through 22, where God dwells today. So let's look here at 19, and we'll read through 22, and this is what we're teaching on. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Another metaphor for the church, in whom also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit here. Okay? So we're seeing this new creation here that's being formed, and we look again at verse 19 with me. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, note with me the first two words there. Now, therefore, connects us from the previous portion on the significance of this union to the rest of the chapter dealing specifically with this new creation. Again, now therefore should cause us to look back at our past enmity that separated two distinct people from each other and from God to what God is doing in this present dispensation. Thus, to see the construction of this new entity or creation that God is building today. So Paul is speaking now here to the believing Gentiles because Ephesus was a Gentile church predominantly. Speaking to believing Gentiles, Paul says, you are strangers and foreigners to God no longer. No longer. That's an amazing statement that we can understand and that we can know. So what is this saying? Well, this is saying that strangers and foreigners means we are aliens. We were non-citizens of God's family. And that was theirs and ours past designation, right? And we see that as we look back here to 2:11 through 14. Look back there with me. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, because they were a Gentile church, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were what? Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You remember those days for you? I do. Without God in the world, that was devastated me. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of separation. Okay, so this is important to understand and to note. So we want to understand as we look at this that we are no longer, this is the verb here, are no longer is a present indicative. That was no longer true of them. And that we see that as we look back again at verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ, by his work on Calvary's cross for you and for me. So we want to ask the question, what precipitated this change? Well, basically, it's their salvation by grace precipitated this change. And we see that as we can go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, but I've got it right here on PowerPoint for you here. Notice it says, for by grace that you have been saved through faith. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. And this guy here was, on his way to hell. He's got the flames around him, but he put his faith in Christ and he was saved by the grace of God. This is amazing. It's not of ourselves. It's not what we do for God, but rather what God has done for us. God came down to us so that we could be saved. And that's why this is the gift of God. Now, sometimes people say that faith is the gift of God. Oh, no. The subject here is saved is the gift of God. Keep that in your mind and get that in your thinking. We are saved by grace through faith. Salvation is God's gift to you. And it's not based upon our works, lest anyone should boast. So again, it's not what we do for God, but rather God came down to do something for us. And that's why this is a free gift. You can get it by simply believing in Christ once and for all. You believe it, you got it. God said it, Jesus did it, you believe it, that settles it, okay? Next point here. Because of faith in Christ, these believing Gentiles were now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So here's another metaphor. The household of God is mentioned here in Ephesians 2:19b. Fellow citizens with the saints. What does that mean? They had become part of the redeemed of all the ages, beginning all the way back with Adam and Eve. And I believe Adam and Eve were saved. You might say, well, how is that? Well, God made them a promise that through the woman, a savior would come into the world. And they accepted those skins of coats and blood was shed. And that pictured what Christ would do down on the cross. So, as dispensationalists, people always criticize us sometimes and say, well, you're teaching two ways of salvation. No, I'm not. Salvation in the Old Testament was by grace through faith, although they provided animal sacrifices. That substitute lamb pictured the Lamb of God who had come to earth and paid for our sins. But since the cross of Calvary, people are only saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not based upon your good works, your church, or whatever else you think you got to do. God's way of salvation never changes. It's always by grace through faith. That's why Adam and Eve, they accepted those goat skins. So they had, remember, they had sewed fig leaves together, and God says, I'm not buying any of that. You're not going to make yourself acceptable to me. I'll provide a covering for you. And God did when he shed that blood of those animals and provided those skins. And I believe Adam and Eve were saved because they accepted God's provision, and they were saved by faith, although their children precipitated in animal sacrifices, you know. And throughout the Old Testament, those animal sacrifices looked forward to the coming Messiah, the seed of the woman who would pay for our sins once and for all on Calvary's tree. This is absolutely amazing. Abraham as well took God at his word and believed that through him all the world, including himself, would be blessed by a coming Messiah. So this is very, very important. So in the fullness of time, God sent his son into the world as a savior from sin to redeem us from the curse of sin. And the angels announced this to the shepherds one night long ago. What did they say? For there is born to you this day in the city of David a savior who is, and he identifies him, who is Christ. He's the Lord. Amazing that God would use these angels to identify the Christ so that people could know who he is. No doubt about that. But since the cross, people are only saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You can't be saved by good works of any, even if you try your best, it's not going to be good enough because you've been tainted with sin, and God can't use even your best as a filthy rag to him. It doesn't add up. Thus, in scriptures, salvation has always come through the Jews, especially in the Old Testament, but since the cross of Christ, salvation is available to all people everywhere by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the only way anybody can be saved. This church can't save anybody. I couldn't save anybody. You have to trust Christ. He's the Savior. He is the Savior who is Christ, the promised one, and he's the Lord. Very significant and important to understand and to know, okay? Thus, Christ paid for sin once and for all. As he said, it's finished. The resurrection proves that he got the job done. So today, because of the cross, God is doing something brand new. He's calling out a people for his name. He's building his church, his ecclesia, the body of Christ, from every nation and every tongue. That's the universal church today. No longer does a Gentile have to become a Jew, nor does a Jew have to become a Gentile, but both Jew and Gentile can become new creations in Christ via the cross, what Christ has provided for us there, okay? So a couple of things I want to point out here. In verse 15, Paul calls the believer a new man. Look at 2:15 with me. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. That would be the Christian today, okay? In verse 16, he says that we are part of a new body. Look at verse 16 with me. That he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And in verse 19, it says that we are now part of God's household. Look with me at verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Another metaphor here that we are in this new household, God's household. God's spiritual household is where the redeemed of God today now reside. Now, this is backed up with 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says here, he says, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So the house of God is where? It's the church of the living God. And this is the pillar, the Church of the Living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, it's where the truth needs to reside. It needs to be in churches, but it isn't always abiding in all churches today. There's a lot of human viewpoint here and a lot of things that are being said. So this is where the truth about God is to be found today, but is it always there? No, it's not always there, but according to Scripture, it's where it should be. And that's why we take our time to rightly divide the word of truth so that people can understand and know. Because what Paul had to say, the church is his house. Look at First Peter here, what Peter says here. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. You know that every believer today is your own personal spiritual priesthood. You're a holy priesthood. What are we to do as priests of God, men and women? We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are to be acceptable to God. But again, it's through who? It's through Jesus Christ. He's the key here to all of this that we want to understand and note that we have to deal with him. We have to go through him. This is the way it is, friends. So we can't get around that. So we are fellow citizens in heaven with saints of all previous ages, but all the saints of previous dispensations are not part of God's church. I want to make a distinction there. In Ephesians, we are focused on redeemed Gentiles. This was predominantly a Gentile church. There were Jews present, yes, but it was predominantly Gentiles. Okay, my third point here. The Ephesian believers were part of this new creation, the church, which is based on a new relationship with God through Christ and what he accomplished on the cross here. Well, let's look here now at verses 20 and 21 in chapter 2. Let's read these. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So here, verses before, it was called the house of God, and here it's called the temple. Amazing things here, okay? And this is my next point here. Paul compared this spiritual house to a holy temple built on a foundation. Built on a foundation. The Gentiles of Ephesus knew well what a temple looked like, as the great temple of Diana was there. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It is what made Ephesus famous. Historians tell us that it was four times as big as the Parthenon in Greece. It had 120 60-foot high columns surrounding the temple. Here's an artist's conception of how it may have looked like. I don't know. This is an artist's conception, or it could look like this temple up on the hill in Ephesus. And there was a whole lot of shaking going on here. And this was especially according to Acts 19, verses 23 and 41. This temple is mentioned here in our Bible. So let's go to Acts 19 for a minute and let's read here a little bit about what's going on here. Now, I was reading this today and I was thinking about all the demonstrations that are going on in the city. There's a whole lot of shaking going on in our city. And there was a whole lot of shaking going on in Acts 19. Let's read it here. Okay. In Acts 19:1, Paul comes to Ephesus. In verses 2 through 18, Paul preached and performed miracles for 2 years. But let's pick it up in verse 23 and let's read on here. Okay. So we're in Acts 19, verse 23. This is called the uproar at Ephesus, kind of like the uproar in Minneapolis and St. Paul. I wonder if they had whistles. We'll see. Okay. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. And the way is the name of what they called the church at that time. They followed Christ who said he was the way. So they call that the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made Silver shrines of Diana brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation. This must have been the first union meeting. I don't know what it was here. And he said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." In other words, there are no little icons you could put up on your dashboard or on the front of your chariot and pray to. So I watched the movie The Gladiator, and that guy that was the gladiator, he had those little images that he prayed to. This was common in those days, and this is what they did, okay? Verse 27, "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana," there it's mentioned, "may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, they must have blown their whistles. Ready? "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul travel companions. Now these guys were probably shaking in their boots. I would have been. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, he wanted to go into that theater, the disciples would not allow him. Well, why not? Well, let's keep reading. "Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater." They would tear him apart. That's why they wouldn't go in. "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know that they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one accord cried out for about 2 hours." Now, can you imagine this? Just think if you put yourself in the bank stadium here and the Viking fans, 60,000 fans yelling for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," or "Ice out, we want ice out." They could say that and they could blow their whistles. No doubt about that. Okay, so this is an amazing thing. "And when the city clerk had quieted," verse 35, "the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?'" These guys were superstitious. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly." That's what our people should be thinking about that are demonstrating. "For you who have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, lawyers. Let them bring charges against one another. And if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." Wow, some things just don't change, do they? "For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give an account for this disorderly gathering." And when they had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, and obviously they went away. This is absolutely amazing. So some things don't change. People are still protesting. Some people are still trying to make their case known. Whether they're lawful or not, you can decide that. I'm not trying to judge anybody here. I'm just trying to say that there's a parallel here in regards to these things. Although this was a grand temple of Diana in Ephesus, here in Ephesians 2, Paul referred to the Church of Jesus Christ as a holy temple in the Lord. Matter of fact, if we go back to Ephesians here now, look there, and let's look at verse 21, "in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord here." Amazing. Notice with me the foundation of this temple, and back in verse 20, "having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So on your handout, I put some thoughts down there. "The foundation of this church temple was laid by the apostles and of prophets. Ephesians 2:20a. They were the foundation layers to God's church here. So here's this word foundation, and it's the Greek word is themelos. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right. Meaning laid down as a foundation, the foundation of a building, a wall, or a city. Metaphorically, it speaks of foundations, beginnings, first principles of such an institution or system of truth here. Okay? The church is being portrayed as a building temple here today. Now, there are some things that we could note about a building project. Okay? Number one, when you build a building, you only lay its foundation one time. And that was done by the apostles and prophets in the early church, right after the Pentecost, so that you only lay that foundation once, and they laid that foundation because they were the foundation layers. Thus, there are no New Testament prophets, no apostles today. They have passed off the scene. The gift of apostle and New Testament prophets are done once and for all. So when you build a building, you only lay a foundation once. And these apostles and prophets were used one time at the very beginning of the church and then passed off the scene. So today, this building is nearing completion. They're either putting the shingles on the roof or they're laying the carpet inside. I don't know which they're doing, but we're close to the rapture here, friends. So the Lord's going to take us home here soon. So these men are mentioned again in chapter 4. So turn over there for a minute. And let's look at 4:7 for a minute. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifting. Drop down to verse 11. And he himself gave some men to the church. Who were they? They were apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors or pastor teachers. Why were they given? They were communicators of God's word. That's why they were given to the early church. Okay. The apostles and prophets have passed off the scene. There are no more apostles and prophets today, but there are still evangelists and there are pastors and pastor teachers. Now, their purpose is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or mature man, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's what they're doing there. Okay, another point up here I want to bring up. It was the apostles and prophets that God revealed the truth about the church to. He didn't reveal it to me, he didn't reveal it to you. They were the foundation layers, those apostles and prophets. And they have passed off the scene. This building project of a temple or a household is nearing completion. So what God revealed to them, they wrote down and it became scripture. It became the very basis of what we believe today. It's foundational teaching about the church that Christ had predicted in Matthew 16:18. Now Luke tells us in Acts 2:42, he says this. The early church continued steadfastly. Now, notice four things that are important for every local church today. The apostles' doctrine, there should be teaching. There should be fellowship, which there is in our church. Praise the Lord. There should be the breaking of bread, a communion service from time to time, whenever. And there should be prayer. Those are four essentials that every church should have in it. Teaching. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, communion with each the other, the breaking of bread, and prayers. Very, very important here, okay? In 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions." Now let's stop for a minute here. The traditions was the oral teaching that was established before the apostles wrote the New Testament down, okay? But those oral traditions became scripture, just as I delivered them to you. This is important to understand and note. So Paul here is reminding the Corinthians, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, those laid out in Scripture, just as I delivered them to you. In 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, beloved, I now write this second epistle, in both in which I stir up your pure minds by reminder. Peter likes to remind people, and I like to remind people. And you know, when you're a pastor and you've taught for 25 years, there's only so much Bible you can teach, and then you just have to keep teaching it over and over and over again. Everybody's at a different place of growth in their Christian life. They need to hear things again and again. They need to be reminded. Peter said that he wanted to remind them that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So again, Paul taught these things. Peter taught these things, and we are reminded of all this in John's gospel as well. Here's the Lord Jesus' teaching. These things have I spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, now who's that? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So if you have the Spirit of God and I have the Spirit of God, there should be a connection here in our teaching and our thinking to verify the truth of what I'm saying or Pastor Eric is saying so that we can say, amen, brother. This is exactly what we need to hear. We need to keep going back to the scripture. In John 15, Jesus said, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, who is he? He's the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify. He's going to tell you about me. Now, Jesus is telling the disciples this before he's going away because he's about to go to the cross. He's about to be crucified. And he said, the Spirit of God's going to come and take my place. And you will also bear witness. Notice that we're going to be witnesses because you have been with me from the beginning. And then in John 16, 12 and 13, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. You cannot understand all that now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, that's why at Pentecost, the Spirit of God came, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you even more things to come in the future. Wow, this is amazing that God was going to explain all this, okay? But as we go back to our text here, and we want this next point, Paul mentions Jesus as the key slash chief cornerstone to this building project, okay? He's the key. And we see that again in verse, if we go back to chapter 2 of Ephesians 2:20, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's the key to everything that we have in our Christian life. Now, what did that mean exactly? Well, the cornerstone was that crucial part of a building project that, number one, indicated the starting point of this new creation or any building project for that matter, indicating all must come to Christ in faith as a key to be part of this new creation. And that's why people that don't come to Christ, they don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to come to Christ. They don't want to start their Christian life. Again, Jesus Christ is the key. He's the chief cornerstone to this whole project here. Okay? Secondly, it was the stone which It was the stone in which every other stone in the building must square with or be in line with. In other words, if you don't square with Christ and if you're not in line with Christ, you're out of step. And how many times are we out of step? Oh, we're out of step a lot of times, okay? No doubt about that. This would indicate the need for positional righteousness that was imputed to us the moment we trusted Christ, and thus being rightly related to Christ. Peter tells us that believers as living stones are made up are the makeup of this building project. And here I've shown you this before, but let's read them again. Coming to him as to a living stone, that's Christ, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and he's precious. You also now, as living stones, believers, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Why? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And again, this is through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Tell us about him, Peter. Well, he's elect, he's precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame, will have to face condemnation ever. That's amazing. Amazing. Now, in the East, the cornerstone, Christ, was even more important than the foundation layers. I should have added that word there. I think I did on my PowerPoint at home. The apostles and prophets. He's the starting point. He's the one you have to confront and face first. Then the scriptures open up to you because you get the Spirit of God in you to teach you. Amazing. So 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation of our life. So everything in this new building rested squarely on the cornerstone, as Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation, the very rock we must build our lives on if it is to count for anything. You can't build your life apart from Jesus Christ. You have to embrace him by faith. And then you have to heed what the apostles and prophets have stated in Scripture and be in line with it and square with it so that you can grow and be the person that God would have you to be. Verse 21 says, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, what does this mean here? Well, the church is an ongoing building project that began on the day of Pentecost with believing Jews and Gentiles as they were baptized into the body of Christ, and it will culminate in the future with the rapture of the church to heaven. Now, we've got some interesting scriptures here. Acts 2 is when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost and fell upon the 120 that were in the upper room. But let's look for a minute at 1 Corinthians 12. Let's go back there. Take a left in your Bibles and go back a couple of books. 1 Corinthians 12, and look at verses 12 and 13 there. Here, Paul says, mentioning the body again, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, meaning many, are one body, so is Christ. Christ is a duplicate of the body of Christ because it's his body. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we were Jews or Greeks, no difference, whether slaves or free, no difference, and have been all made to drink into that one Spirit. He identified us and placed us in Christ. Thus, we are being baptized into the body of Christ and will culminate in the future at the rapture." So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's read that rapture passage there and see that this is in sync with what I'm teaching here, what my handout is stating here. We'll start in verse 13 here, 4:13, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Here Paul says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren," talking to believers, "concerning those who have fallen asleep," those who have died physically. Falling asleep is a metaphor for physical death for the believer. "Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Well, we have hope. Okay? "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," there's the gospel, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Their souls and spirits will come with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." In other words, the people who have died are going to be raised first, going to be a resurrection for them. Then there's going to be a translation for the rest of us if we're still here when the Lord comes. What's going to happen? Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Those who have gone and died before us, and their souls are in heaven, and their spirits are in heaven. Then we who are alive still and remain shall be caught up together with them. There's going to be a translation with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Boy, I can take comfort in that. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He was trying to comfort these people because they thought some of them had missed the rapture. What about us? I mean, Aunt Matilda died. She's gone and grandma's gone. What are we going to do? He goes, relax. Let me show you what we're going to do. And we're going to trust the Lord. We're going to walk by faith here and depend upon Him. This is very, very important here. Okay? This is indicated as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2:21 by the word grows in verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, this is a present active indicative. It's a fact. You know that this temple is growing. Okay. So, letter F, during this present age, the church is being joined together and formed stone by stone. And I could add, I've added this, believer to believer to become a holy temple in the Lord. We're part of this temple, friends. You've got the Spirit of God dwelling in us. This is a good stuff. Remember, Christ is the head, but we make up the body of Christ. And that's why back in 1 Peter, again, 2, 5 through 8, I just put these verses up here so we could move quickly. You also, as the living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Tell us about him, Peter. He's elect, he's precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Whew, that's good news, isn't it? Therefore, you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, what does that mean? They don't believe in him. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, and I added, and will go to a place which they also were appointed, and I added, will be the lake of fire. Unfortunately, that's true. That's not good. Okay? Thus, just as Jerusalem, the Jerusalem temple, or even the great temple of Diana in Ephesus, was constructed and joined together stone by stone by stone masons, who chiseled and fit one stone upon another to perfect and make the finished edifice, so also the Lord saves us when we believe the gospel and joins us or fits us into his church stone by stone as he sees fit. Now, can you show me that? Yeah, turn over again to chapter 4. I didn't read 15 and 16 for you. Let's read those verses. So these, as believers, we're to be speaking the truth in love, and we may grow up in all things unto him who's the head, that's Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. And that's all you can do is your share. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So God wants to use you, and he wants to use me. And he's fit us together in a local body here so that we can complement one the other. We can be taught do Bible doctrine. We can fellowship because we're of like precious faith. We can remember the Lord's table when we have communion. And we can strive together in prayer. That's what we need to do. Okay? Unlike the pagan temple of Diana, the church today is a holy temple in the Lord. It's made up of believers in Christ who are positionally righteous, so it is holy, set apart. It is designed to be the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22 once more, 2:22. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God, but in the Spirit. God in the Spirit. We live today in this dispensation of grace here, as I've put this dispensational chart up. We live in the age of grace. It's after the cross. So we need to understand we're no longer under the law. We are living in the times of the Gentiles because that went from 606 BC until Christ returns from heaven here. But we're living probably right here at the end of the age of grace. I'm expecting the rapture of the church to heaven to take place any time. Are you? Hey, it's good. It should be very, very good. Okay, so what are we seeing here? The function of this building project is to be the dwelling place for God in the Spirit in this age of grace. Thus, the urgent need for spiritually minded believers to band together in local churches is very, very important. Okay, I'm going to add this another kind of a dispensational chart here. Let's think for a minute here. Israel in the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory dwelt in the tabernacle, and you could get up in the morning and your tents were all around the tabernacle, and you could get out, stretch in the morning, and you could look over there and you could see the Shekinah glory, the cloud of smoke coming up from the temple, and you knew God was in your midst. That was a wonderful thing to note. But then the tabernacle came on, and then the Spirit of God departed from the temple. What happened next? Well, then Jesus comes on the scene right here, and the Spirit of God now dwells in him to live his life. He depended upon the Spirit of God wherever he went. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was all in God's plan for him. But we live in the church today, absolutely. So in the church today, every believer has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them. And every believer has the opportunity to reflect that in this new entity which God is building here, the church today. Okay? So, note with me again, John 14, 16 through 18. Jesus said, I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to give you another helper that he may abide with you for how long? Forever. Who is he? He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you, my disciples, you know him, for he dwells with you, and he's soon to be in you. I added a word there, but obviously you understand. Hopefully. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And he came to us in the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit today. So every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling them in this age of grace. Note with me what Paul told the church at Rome here in Romans 8, 9 through 11. He says, you're not in the flesh positionally, but you're in the Spirit positionally. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, notice that. I underlined it. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not belonging to the Lord at all. Okay? And if Christ is in you, which he is, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How do you do that? Through the Spirit who dwells in you. Do we need the Spirit of God today? Oh, we need him so badly. We need him very, very badly, don't we? Okay. So let's wind this down here and let's ask the question, what does all this mean to us today? And I've got, I think, 4 or 5 points here for you. Number one, kind of lengthy. Lucky I wrote it out. The physical temple, whether the temple in Jerusalem or the temple of Diana in Ephesus, was designed to reflect and honor the God, capital G, or God, small g, they represented. So the Church of Jesus Christ is designed to honor and glorify the Savior it serves today. That makes sense? I hope so. So friends, how does your life honor and reflect the glory of God to the lost around you? That's a good question. I'll let you answer that between you and the Lord. I'm not trying to lay a trip on you, but I am trying to challenge you in your thinking here. Okay? Secondly, First Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. This is amazing what he's saying here, what we're understanding here. Okay? Couple more verses here. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are, and of this passage of scripture, the you here is plural. He's referring to the Corinthian church here. Do you not know that you all are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in each of you? Do you know that? We need to know that. When it comes to separation in 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they're going to be my people. Amazing, these verses. Okay? No wonder he wants us separate from sin, idol worship, and holy to the Lord in our living. God put the Holy Spirit into his temple today. True of the universal church, Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. True of the local congregation of believers, 1 Corinthians 3, 16, and 2 Corinthians 6, 16. And true of individual believer, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So what is Ephesians 2 teaching us? Well, let's read number one again. A physical temple, whether the temple in Jerusalem or the temple of Diana in Ephesus, was designed to reflect and honor the God or gods they represented. So the Church of Jesus Christ is designed to honor and glorify the Savior it serves today. Okay? Secondly, though the Gentiles were formerly outsiders, looking in at God's work in the world, they, along with believing Jews, are now one new man, the Christian. And as such, they are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's an amazing thought to think about, that God has saved you and saved me, placed us in a local church here, that we could reflect and we could honor him, we could glorify him with our lives. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. What do we need? You got it all. You got it all. God is a great giver, isn't he? Number three, the new man, the Christian in Christ, is likened to a temple that has been established on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ as its focal point, key or cornerstone. Okay? He's the focal point. He's the one that you have to deal with first. Once you get saved, then you get the Spirit of God dwelling in you, your eyes are open to the scriptures, you begin to see what the Bible has to say. It's good. Number four, this holy temple mentioned here is the universal church of Jesus Christ, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit to enable it to testify of its Savior to others and to accomplish God's ordained good works in life for the Lord. God wants you to do good works. He wants me to do good works. And this is very, very important for us, isn't it? Number five. You got that down? I'm going to flip the page here. I got all the answers. Just come up and ask me. I'll give them to you. Number five. This means that the presence of God and his testimony today is not localized as it was in the Old Testament temple, but has been dispersed, shed abroad, wherever believers reside today. God is not restricted today as he was in the Old Testament tabernacle, temple, or even in the humanity of Christ. He was in one spot in those days. Now he's put the Spirit of God in all of us so that wherever we go, you see people that I'll never see. I see people that you'll never see. God wants to use you in your sphere of influence. He wants to use me in my sphere of influence. He just wants us to be faithful so that we can testify to him and about him. This is illustrated in the words of the Great Commission. Before he went to heaven, Jesus said, what? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So God is dwelling in us. He wants us to be this new entity, and he wants us to reflect and glorify and honor our Savior by the grace of God. So that's what I have for you tonight. So, and that's the end of my message. So let's pray, and we'll look to the Lord here about these things right now. Father, thank you again for your word, and thanks again for this passage of scripture in Ephesians, a new identity, a new entity, the church, the household of God, the temple of the living God, and the Spirit of God dwells in us as the temple of God today. And one day, this temple, the church, will be taken out of the world, and this great restrainer will be gone that restrains evil. And there will be a vacuum here, Lord, that evil will fill up quickly. The Antichrist will come to power, and yet the Lord, your grace and mercy are saving us from that. But until that time, you want us to be salt and light here in the Minneapolis Twin Cities area. By the grace of God, Father, we could be a reflection of that. We could be salt, and we can keep the world from spoiling. We can pray for our nation. We can pray for our governor. We can pray for the mayor of Minneapolis and St. Paul. Undertake for them, Father, for the president of our country. And thank you, Father, that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are to be witnesses for you. And you want to use us, Father, as part of this new entity. What you're doing is you're building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the universal part of that, but it can oppose local aspects. Thank you again for your grace and it all. In Jesus' name, amen.